We open to Genesis 1, verse 9. We're still at the beginning of our study of Genesis. We're coming today to the third day of creation. So far, we've been brought to wonder at our pre-existent, triune, eternal, almighty God as he spoke the universe into existence out of nothing. He began by creating the heavens and the earth, and they were without form, and they were barren. They were the canvas in which he would display his love. The earth was surrounded by water in total darkness until God called forth his light. He then divided the darkness from the light, establishing day and night, morning and evening, and that was day one. And then Elohim split the water. Elohim, over and over again in the Hebrew, this section, he's Elohim. This is the Israelites' favorite name of God. Over 2,500 times in the Old Testament is this name used for God, Elohim. It means the Mighty One, Almighty God. He split the water, and he created an expanse in the middle, and he opened up the sky, and he called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, and that was the second day. I really hope this last week that you took the charge that I gave you to heart, and that you got yourself out at least one night to look up into the sky, to consider the expanse, the sky that David spoke of that declares God's glory and proclaims his glory, the work of his hands. There's knowledge in the sky as we look up and we see what he's done. And so we pick up this morning in verse 9 of Genesis 1. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And it was evening, and it was morning on that third day. We enter the next day. God is about to divide the waters from the land. He's about to create the land, the plants, and the trees. But I wanted to pause for just a moment because there's something that's happened somewhere before this, maybe in between day 2 and 3, but certainly before day 3. I want you to take a look at Psalm 104. I want you, as I'm going to read this psalm, and I'm actually going to read it through, and I want you to understand the thrust of the psalm. First off, the psalmist wants you to know that our God is very, very great. In the first 9 verses, he kind of gives you an example of his greatness because he speaks to the creation that we're in right now in Genesis. But in verses 10 to 30, I want you to notice that he speaks to how this God, this very great God that we have, has prepared all of these things for his creatures. And I want you to listen closely as you see that each of these things that God has created, he has created them for a purpose. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters, and he makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind, and he makes his messengers winds and his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved, deep as with a garment, and the waters stood above the mountains, and at your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose and the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. And you set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys, and they flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. Your lofty abode, you water the mountains, and the earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock, and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen his heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests, the stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats, and the rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons, and the sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and its night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about, and the young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. And when the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens, while man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. Oh Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here's the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. And there go the ships and Leviathan, which you form to play in it. And these all look to you to give them their food in due season. And when you give it to them, they gather it up. And when you open your hand, they're filled with good things. And when you hide your face, they are dismayed. And when you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. And when you send forth your spirit, they're created and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I'll sing to the Lord as long as I live. I'll sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth. Let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. We don't meditate and sing songs like this enough. I want you to see something here, though, is what I really wanted to pull out for you. Verse 1, our great's a very great God. Verse 2, he covers himself with light as if it were a garment. Which day is that? Day 1. Stretched out the heavens as if they were a tent. Which day is that? Day 2. Now I want you to skip to verse 5. Skip to verse 5. And in verse 5, what does he do? He separates the waters from the land. He appoints the boundaries for the water. And he raises the mountains. And he lowers the valleys. What happens in verse 5? That's day 3. But we got verses 3 and 4 in between those. And so let's look at verses 3 and 4 really quick to see what comes in between those. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters, and he makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind, and he makes his messengers winds and his ministers a flaming fire. I'll tell you that there's kind of two perspectives as you look into this psalm. And the first perspective is that this is poetic beauty. This is a poetic beauty, and it's, if you've ever been in the middle of the sunshine and you see the water out there glistening, and when you think of the beams from heaven that are shooting out from the sky, as a kid, I used to scrunch my eyes up like that so I would have the beams and the sparkles. I don't know if anyone else does that, or I'd press my eyes really hard to see all the little sparkles inside. That'd be just be me. But there's beams on the waters that you know what he's talking about. And you see the beauty of the clouds going through the sky. And you can imagine these are God's chariots. And the winds that come are his messengers. And his the way in which they whip up the flames. That's his message, his ministry. It's beautiful. It's true, there's poetic beauty in that. But I will tell you that God's people, the Israelites, they saw more. They went into the Hebrew. They went into the text. They actually went into the context, and they saw that what he's speaking of is creation as this is being poured out. And so they see in verse 3 this word, and it says, he lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. Well, they understand that the chambers that are, this word that's used there for chambers is a word that means a dwelling place. And the beams are basically the structure that comes around the place in which God dwells. And when they see that he talks about the clouds being his chariot, they see the clouds as basically the object of his transport. And when they see messengers and ministers, they know from the rest of the Old Testament that that is his angels. Those are the words that he uses for his angels. And you may say, well, that's interesting. Well, I want you to understand that the same word that's used for this chamber, it actually is defined when you pull it out, upper chamber, upper chamber. And in 2 Kings, this word is used again. And if you remember Elisha the prophet, he came after Elijah and he's moving to and fro and he keeps going through the land all the time. He's moving back and forth all over the place. And so he keeps going by this one woman's home. She's a Shunammite woman, and she often fed him on his journeys back and forth, and he was always there. And then at one point she tells her husband, I want you to go build an upper chamber, same word, above our house. I want you to go build a room for him, put a chair in there, put a table, put a lamp, put a place for him to stay, so that whenever he comes through, he has a place to stay whenever he draws near to us. And so the Israelites, they recognize this word, and so when they see this in this psalm, that as he's creating the earth, he is already building his upper chambers. He's this dwelling place for him. He's laying the beams of him because they know he's going to draw near to them. And then he doesn't just build this upper chamber, but upper chambers. It's plural. Remember last week when we thought about all of the different, it's not just a heaven, it's heavens. And then there's that heaven of heavens, this place where he is. Beautiful. And then I thought, well, but what about the clouds being his chariot? The clouds are like his chariot. And the Jews say, well, and then he rides on the wind. That seems strange. Does God ride the wind in chariot clouds? And right off the bat, we might go, well, no, that's probably just poetic. Is it? Isaiah 19 speaks to God riding on a swift cloud towards Egypt. In Exodus 13, several places in Exodus, how often did his people see that by day the Lord went ahead of them in what? In the pillar of a cloud, guiding them, to lead them. In Exodus 19, how do the people know that God was speaking to Moses? Because they saw the cloud come onto the mountain and they knew that he was in the cloud. Does God ride the clouds? And we think, well, is that all there is? No. Think of Acts 1:9. When Jesus leaves, right, when he departs, does he just depart out into the sky? No, it says what? A cloud comes and he departs and he goes into this cloud and the cloud shades him from view. Not only that, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, Revelations 1:7, Mark 13:26, Matthew 24:30, Daniel 7, when Jesus comes again, what will he come in? He'll come in clouds. It says he comes riding in on the clouds. And so when the Israelites say that God rides his clouds, his chariot, rides on the wings of the wind, they would say, that's not just poetic license. That's not just the beauty of those things. There's truth being told to us within it. And so then you come to his messengers and his ministers. And over again, these are referencing to his angels. Turn with me to Job chapter 38. And put a marker there because we'll be back in Job 38 a little bit later. Job 38. I love Job 38 through 40, probably my favorite chapters of the Bible. I say that a lot, but these are the ones I come back to over and over again. Job and his friends, Job has gone through all of the struggle. Everything's fallen upon him. And for the last 30 chapters, these three friends in Job have postulated and they've come up with theories and this is what God's doing and this is how God does this and this is how God does that and this is why God does this and this is why God does that. And finally in 38, God silences them. Enough. I'll answer. And let me just give you a part of his answer. And he says, let me ask you some questions. Beginning of verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, because you seem to know everything else. Who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Messengers and ministers there. Do you see them? Who shut the sea in with the, who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Do you see that here God's talking about his creation again? And again, we have in the midst of it, these here we have morning stars who sang together and all the sons of God who shouted for joy. The scholars look at these and they say, this is not talking about stars. We're finding creation. Stars come later. Who are these morning stars, these sons of God? They're God's angels. We know for certain that the angels were before the Garden of Eden, don't we? Because the chief of the fallen angels had already fallen and came in his fallen state in the garden. So it came before then. So at some point before day three, and I think even probably closer to day one, what are the angels doing as God is creating? They're singing and they're shouting for joy as he's preparing this place, as he's bringing out his creation. We don't know precisely when the angels came in, but somewhere in that vicinity is where they came. Back to Genesis 9. God speaks the waters, gathering them into one place so that the land that was formed would appear. And this is written in such a way in the Hebrew so that you understand that the water's in one place, and it then by inference you understand that that means that the land was in one place. So there's one great landmass. We might look around today and say, well, wait a minute, there's several great landmasses and there's lots of different waters all around. It doesn't look like the water's all gathered in one place. But at this time, the water was all in one place. Many of you, if you've been to college, probably took a geology class, and you remember that they talked about this one landmass at the very beginning a long time ago. Now, how long ago? I'm sure there'd be a heated debate about how long ago that was. But there is agreement that there was one landmass a long ago. And what you can find out is there's a place called Rodinia, the original landmass that Adam would have been placed on. The landmass that was before the flood, before the great fountains were released from above and below. And then after the flood, the land was different after all of that upheaval, but it was still together, called Pangaea. That's a Greek word that means pan, all-encompassing, gaia, the earth, an entire earth, one great landmass. But you might ask, well, if it was one big landmass and it's a young earth, when did the continents divide and move apart? Well, I'm glad you asked. If you look in Genesis 10, I don't have the exact verse for you. I just wrote it out here. It's in Genesis 10. We're told about six generations after Noah, about 350 years after the flood. In the genealogy, you'll see that to Eber were born two sons, and the name of the one was Peleg. For in his days, the earth was divided, and the word means split apart. And his brother's name was Joktan. What's interesting is in Hebrew, Peleg, it means to split apart. And it's a compound word from two words, meaning using channels and canals, splitting things apart. And then in Joktan in Hebrew means to be made smaller. Interesting stuff. And I will tell you, there's some great studies that I can't go all the way into with you this morning. And so if you flip your notes on the back, I gave you three resources with lots. All three of those are good places, and you can find a lot of research to go and study more about that section. Back to Genesis. I want you to understand that God spoke the dry land to appear, and he gathered the waters together in one place. And now turn to Psalm 95 that was read to us this morning. Psalm 95. A reason to sing. Come, let us sing. Let's make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let's come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let's make a joyful noise. Why? For the Lord is great. He's a great God, a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his. He's the one who formed it. You know, if you go back and you read through Job 38, you'll find that God determined the land's measurements. He even says that he put a line on it, in a sense that there's a precision to how he built everything. He laid its bases deep. He laid its cornerstone. And all the while he was doing it, the angels sang and shouted for joy. And the purpose of Psalm 95, I want you to understand this morning. If you read it, that's just the first part, right? I want you to know how good God is and how trustworthy God is. And how does it end? Don't be like those that wouldn't go into the land. God had prepared a land for the people. He had prepared the places. He had prepared it to be a land of milk and honey. He had already prepared the battles ahead of time. He had it all set up. And the people came to the land and went, "Woo, it's scary in there. Trust me. I wouldn't take you to a place that I hadn't prepared for you." They stayed out. They were people who went astray in their heart. And do you see what it says in verse 10 and 95? They don't know me. They didn't go in because they don't know me. They don't know my ways. Gosh, if they had known me, they would know that wherever I send you, it's safe to go. If I tell you I've prepared the place, it'll be good for you. Trust me. There's only one person. And so he says, this is the God who prepared the earth. He has the mountains in his hand. He prepared the land. He prepared the waters. He prepared the lights. He prepared everything. When he says, go into this land that I prepared for you, why aren't you going? You don't know him. You don't know his ways. In Job 38, I won't read it. You need to read it this week. Go back and read it. I will just summarize it for you. He shuts the sea in. He prescribes limits for its reach. He sets boundaries, the shorelines, the channels, and the harbors. You know, last week I asked you to look at the sky so you'd be taught by his handiwork and see God's glory. This week, stop by the beach. And each time the waters laps up on the shore, I want you to recognize every single wave that comes in, God says, that's enough. That's enough. That's enough. He has set the boundaries. He's the one that says time to rise, and he's the one that says time to lower. He's the one that controls the tides. We find that out in Job. He sets the line. He basically says he's the one who has such precision. In Psalm 74, the psalmist writes, God, my king, is from old. And he's bringing salvation. He's working salvation in the midst of the earth. He divided the sea by his might, and he split open springs and brooks and streams. He not only creates day and night, lights of heaven, the sun, but also he does the boundaries of the earth. In Psalm 104, the psalmist writes that God set the earth on its foundation so that it would never be moved. And the word is so it wouldn't topple, so it wouldn't wobble. Scientists are amazed at the precision, the way in which the earth is weighted, and the way in which the land masses are perfect, so that on its axis, it just spins smooth. Why? Because that's exactly how he placed it. It will never be moved, it says in Psalm 104. Set the earth so it would not be at all wobbly and it wouldn't fall apart. In Proverbs, wisdom is speaking. And it's personified as this attribute. Remember in the psalmist, he says, in the beginning was you, and you had wisdom there. Well, here, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. 8, 22 to 31. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work. The first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. You see that God had wisdom before the beginning of the earth, which means he had foresight. He had intention. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields or the first of the dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. You think about the circles that you see. When he wrote the circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, I was beside him. Like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. God's intention was to build this place, not just to show, look what I can do. I'm going to build this people that I love. I'm going to create this people that I love. And before he puts them there, he says, I got to prepare it for them. And as you go through these days of creation, he's preparing it with intention. He's preparing it with intention. His divine purpose before anything was made. Is the Bible unclear about God being the creator and in charge of creation? I just want to clear that up today. If any of you think, well, the Bible's kind of wishy-washy on it. You haven't read your Bible. The Bible is not wishy-washy on creation anywhere. Remember when we first started this, I said, you start messing around with the first few verses of Genesis, you're going to be messing around with the whole Bible. Do you start to see that? When God gathered the sea and he brought his land into view, and it was so, he called the land earth, and he called the waters mayim, seas. And he said it was good. Do you notice it's the first time he says it was good? Always before, he says he made the heavens and the earth, spoke into a thing, period. Next, he makes the sky, brings it, separates the sky from the oceans, and it was so. And it was the second day, period. And now he speaks the waters into submission, and he unveils his land, and oh, now it's good. What's good about it? It's ready. It's ready. It's ready for life. Everything's set up, and it's ready for life. From here on, it's good, 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 very good. We have the seas, the earth, and the heavens. And in verse 11, he spoke that the earth would sprout vegetation, plants and trees, plants that grow seed according to its kind to multiply, trees that bear fruit within their seed, and all of those to replenish all each to its own kind. And so what did God just do? He plants trees and vegetation all over the earth. He spoke it into existence. He created it mature with seed, able to reproduce itself. And everything he makes this way is mature, able to reproduce more of its own kind. Our God's not just willy-nilly adding new things to the pot. With wisdom and intention, he's preparing. He's building this world. He's not creating just to create. He's got something in mind. He's got someone in mind. His people. In about 10 verses, he makes Adam and Eve and he blesses them. And in verse 29, he tells them, behold, look around. Look what I made for you. There's plants to eat, trees with fruit, animals to have dominion. Name them. Take dominion. All the animals, all of the stuff. I made this place for you. It's very, very good. You know, as he comes to create Adam, when you come to this part in Genesis, it says God planted a garden for him. He makes a special place for Adam here. And then what does he do? Out of the ground, he made to spring up every tree that was pleasant to look at. Why didn't he just say he just brought in there every tree? No, he didn't put in every tree. He wants this place beautiful. He wants every tree that's pleasant to look at. Every tree that tastes really good. Everything that's the best of the best. I want this. And so he's building this place. And he's bringing the trees in that are pleasant to look at. And good for food. And God loved him. He had, prior to the start of creation, every element of his creative work had this in mind. Everything that Adam would need. Everything. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy verses 1. Chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Do you see what's captured there? Christ was going to be sent. The salvation plan for every single one of you was set in place before light, before the earth was separated from the oceans, before the sun and moon were put into place. His plan of salvation to send his son so that when Adam fell, he'd catch him. That's our God, how he loves, how he prepares. Before all of this, there's nothing he would not do to save those he loves so much, even to send his own son to die. And all of this was set before time. Beloved, he thought of everything for us. He's planned for any circumstance. And what drew my heart this week was knowing this about our God and seeing that Psalm 95 when they didn't know him. They didn't know his ways. We do. The Holy Spirit has opened his word to you. You know his ways. There's an encouragement that was given that I think is an encouragement for every single one of us today and is for you today. Jesus, when he was telling his disciples that I'm going to go away, and I'm going to leave you for a while, they got very sad and scared. Turn to John 14. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. When God prepares a place for you, rush in. Don't wait at the gate and say, oh, that's kind of scary. I don't know what's on the other side. I don't know what's there. Our God says, I've prepared a place for you. And I guarantee you, by the authority of God's word, it's a good place. And everything we need, everything he needs, is there prepared for him. That's our hope for all those who love the Lord. You can't imagine the place that he has prepared for you. What an encouragement. What a God. What a Savior. Hallelujah. Amen.